We also bring you greetings in Jesus' name. Again, so thankful to be in the house of God. Appreciated much the thoughts that were shared. Appreciated what Brother Henry brought out, and also in our Sunday school lesson, in the devotions, and in our instruction class. It's a lot of good food for thought and blessing in the scriptures. The title for the message I've chosen is The Lifeline. The Lifeline. Brother Henry talked to us about the electrical outlets and the light bulbs or whatever, and was just thinking about that a bit. Have you, as you go through life, are there times that you meet a person that extinguishes your light? When we want a light to burn, it takes a positive and a negative. I don't know, maybe the little ones don't realize that. But a positive and a negative makes a light come on. If it's just positive, it won't work. And if it's just negative, it won't work, of course. But when the two come together, a light comes on. So when you meet, if you feel that you're a positive person, and you meet a negative person, it's a chance for you to shine a light. But it seems like sometimes we meet people or circumstances that it just has a way of extinguishing your light. And I remember so well years ago when we were had a problem at our slaughterhouse in the processing room. And there was a certain thing that didn't want to work quite right. And one of the workers asked me what to do about this. Well, I made a suggestion, and she immediately shot it down. And I made another one, and it was shot down. And made another one, it was shot down. Just like everything I suggested was shot down. And I was like, well, I wonder why I was even asked. You know, but you have, and I don't do too well sometimes when negative things come at me like that. But, you know, it's an opportunity to shine your light. And there's so many times in life that it's just like that. And you could consider the electrical system a lifeline. But when that breaks, you know, what happens? If it's really a lifeline, a life is gone. So it is very important when we consider the lifeline. And I have chosen that title simply because your life depends on it. As I was thinking about what Brother Mike shared about this video, I hadn't seen it, but I was just wondering, you know, if it could have been appropriate to ask all those questions, all the way to leap year, or all the way to once in a lifetime, or whatever, if the questions would have been asked to see if he would relent in any way, to see how faithful he would be, if it would have been a test. And if he would just come to the point where he would says, there are absolutely no exceptions. It is you completely for your whole life. And then she could have said, well, that's exactly what I want to. That's what I want from you. And I think that's exactly how Jesus is looking at us today. He doesn't want just part of you. He doesn't want you some of the time. He wants you all the time, and he wants all of you all the time. And really, he should have. In going to Matthew chapter 16, he says here in verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And when he said, and be killed, his life was on the line, and that line was cut, and he was killed. So he talked there about putting his own life on the line. And then he goes on further. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. This is just not to happen. And Jesus responds, but he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. There were two different things there. You do what your flesh wants to do, or you do what God wants you to do. There's a world of difference in that. And that's what Jesus was saying of Peter, but he says, I want what God's will is. And you need to get to that place too. So the lifeline is not something that we're thinking of throwing out into the water or throwing out somewhere to bring give somebody to life. But are you willing to put your life on the line? That's the lifeline I'm talking about. Is your life on the line? Then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So have you given your life completely to Jesus Christ? And when we have the three young people in the instruction class, you know, they came this morning. And that was evidence that they wanted to give, put their life on the line with Jesus Christ. They want the one life killed and the other life to come forth. And the life that we so desperately try to save, which is our own flesh, that is on the line. That life is on the line. When the Bible talks about Job, God asked Satan, have you noticed my servant Job? And Satan said, yes, I have. But if you put forth your hand and you take all his things away, he will curse you to your face. Well, God told Satan, well, go ahead. I'll give him to you. You do what you want to do. And while Satan took all Job's things away, and still Job believed in God. He hung on to God. And then in chapter 2, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. This is what Satan said that would happen if Job's very life is put on the line. He will curse you to your face. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. And Job was one who the Bible said that though he slay me, even if God kills me, yet I will not reject him. I'm still going to be after God, even if he kills me. Now, Job, he didn't just say that. He acted it out. And there are so many times we can say things, and you know, you've heard how talk can be cheap, but when you actually have to come across and do it is when your life is on the line. Elmer brought up in Sunday school how somebody asked a rich man how he looks at life, and he said it's just an empty bag. Isn't that sad? That is really sad that somebody had so much money and so many riches that he could not do more with those things for the Lord than that, that it's all just an empty bag. I mean, when we have accumulated things and we can use those for God's glory and we can do some good with for our fellow man or whatever it is, there is so much in life that we can do with things that God blesses us with, and that's what it's for. It's to serve our fellow man and to serve the kingdom of God. That is so necessary. What would a man give in exchange for his soul? And I'd like to talk now, go back into history again, a little bit like we had in previous times. And I'd like to speak some about a character today that I didn't realize that this man played such a huge role in what we call the Reformation. And that is Dr. Martin Luther. There was a lot that I did not realize. In fact, it was because of him that the revolution spread from Germany. He was from Germany, and the revolution spread down into Switzerland. But it was really because of what Martin Luther did and his studies that was the spark that really caused the Reformation. And the Reformation, for some of the younger ones, you know, when you have a reformation, it's like you reform something. You know, something has gotten to a certain place and it is kind of like set, and this is the way to do it and this is the way it is and all those things. But all of a sudden someone sees a light and there is a reformation of how things are looked at. That is what happened back in Martin Luther's time. He was brought up in the Catholic Church, and he was just a young boy when he was like an altar. He was called an altar boy, and he helped with things at the altar as a young boy, like 12 years old or so. And he didn't have a very good upbringing. There was once when he had done something that his mom whipped him to the point of drawing blood. And the thing that he did seemed to be so insignificant. But his dad was even harsher. He did not give an inch. It was all the letter of the law is what he was brought up with. There was no mercy if you messed up. And so Martin Luther was sent to a very good school. And in all this, you know, I know that God had something in mind for Martin Luther, to give him an education where he was very knowledgeable in the things pertaining to what the Catholic Church was teaching. And he got to the point where he became a monk. Now, I haven't studied up much on monks, but there's one thing that I did find, and that is it was a very rigorous lifestyle. A monk usually would not get more than 5.5 hours of sleep. On average, it's all they got. And they had their services throughout the day, and they had certain things that they did throughout the day. They came together in a service like this, and they had a choir that would, you know, monks that were part of a choir, and they would sing. And if you were a monk, now listen to this. You know, sometimes we're late for services. But do you know what the monks had to do when they were late for a service? They had to go to the front of the church, and they had to lay down on the floor as a sign of repentance and penitence for being late. And they had to stay laying there until somebody would come, some monk that was over the rest of them would come and had a stick or something and would touch him. And then only could he get to his feet and take his place. Now, how would you like that? If we'd be in a service here and the songs would be being sung and you're late coming in the door, you need to come right up here and lay on the floor until somebody would come and allow you to get up and take your seat. Would we have any people late? I'm not sure, but those were some of the things that were implemented by the Catholic Church to be sure that these people would adhere to this rigorous lifestyle. And then, of course, if you did, if you would do certain things, you know, then you could be forgiven. And, you know, that is so different than what we have today, where when we realize that we have sinned, we can go to a room and close the door and get down on your knees beside your bed and you can pray to God and ask for forgiveness of sins, and you know that he does. You know that he will. Well, that used to not be that way. It was back in Christ's time, or when the early church was, but things had gotten so far off that now, if you sinned, you had to go to the priest. And then you had to buy these indulgences. And what an indulgence was, is certain things that you could do that are good. Just for instance, one indulgence was, if you would say a little prayer, then you would be forgiven for your sin. But it depends what kind of sin it was. If it wasn't looked at too serious a sin, that was put in this category. And if it was a sin that was more serious, then you had to buy this indulgence, which was more. Just a certain good thing you could do. And these indulgences were necessary to be forgiven from sin. So imagine if you would be coming to church this morning, and there's certain something that you committed throughout the week, and you would have to come, and you'd have to, according to how bad your sin was, you'd have to choose an indulgence that you're willing to do and act out, and it would cost this much money, and then you would pay that and do that, and then you could be forgiven for sin. That would be totally foreign from what we have today. But the reason we have what we do today was sparked all the way back in the 1500s, when this man came to the realization of what the Bible really says. And he realized something is seriously wrong. And it wasn't just that. He got to the point where he saw and realized, when he studied this thing out, that the whole world, so to speak, was caught up in this. And nobody knew of any other way, or if they did, they didn't do anything. And everybody just accepted this way of life and was doing this. And in fact, when Martin Luther really dug down and studied hard, he saw that this thing of how they had gotten away from what the Word of God actually says is totally huge. And when he thought this thing out, he knew that he would have to put his life on the line. He knew that. A monk is never supposed to marry, and a priest was never supposed to marry. But Martin Luther, when he was in that convent as a monk, he got to know a girl that was there, which later became his wife. But Martin left that monastery or whatever it's called, and this girl was sneaked out of that monastery in a fish barrel. She hid in a fish barrel and was able to come out. And it was sometime after that Martin Luther married this girl, and they had 6 children. But that was a real no-no for anyone to do that was a monk, to become unmonked, or however you would say that. But anyway, Martin Luther could find nothing in the Bible that somebody was supposed to be so holy and live such a life as a priest, but was not allowed to marry. That was something he realized that the Catholic Church had invented and said that this is how it is. But he could find nothing that would allude to that. So then it got to the point where he really studied these things out, and is when he went to the door of his local church at Wittenberg, and he had written out 95 things that was against the Catholic Church. And history says that little did he know of what of a tornado it would unleash. Although he did know that there was going to be serious consequences for what he did. But those 95 things that he wrote down, and I'll just list, I'll just bring out a few of them or some of them. Number one was, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed that the whole life of believers should be repentance. This word cannot be understood to mean sacramental penance, confession and satisfaction, which is administered by the priest. So he was saying that repentance, when believers want repentance, the answer is not with the priests, and it's not with confession, and it's not with sacramental penance. Yet it means not inward repentance only. Nay, there is no inward repentance which does not outwardly work divers mortifications of the flesh. In other words, he was saying here that when true repentance is done in the heart, there's going to be different actions than what you had before. Well, the way this other thing worked, you could go and buy your way out of this sin, and then it was classed as repentance. But if you did it again the next week, you could do it even willfully, deliberately, whatever. You could always just buy yourself out of it by giving money. The Pope does not intend to remit and cannot remit any penalties other than those which he has imposed either by his own authority or by that of the canons. In other words, when I sin, it's against God. So it's saying that repentance alone belongs to God, not to the Pope or the priest or anything like that. Therefore, by full remission of all penalties, the Pope means not actually of all, but only of those imposed by himself. So he's saying the Pope is making his own rules. And when he forgives somebody, has nothing to do with being forgiven by God, but just forgiven by the Pope. In other words, if you do a personal offense to somebody and that somebody forgives you, yeah, it releases you from that person. But that has nothing to do with really getting forgiveness from God. Therefore, those preachers of indulgences are in error who say that by the Pope's indulgences, a man is freed from every penalty and saved. So if you come and buy this indulgence and you do this, you're saved and you're on your way to heaven. But there was no way to do that unless you had money. There was no way to do that. It must needs be, therefore, that the greater part of the people are deceived by that indiscriminate and high-sounding promise of release from penalty. The people are deceived. And I'm just going in here and picking some of these out that he said. They preach, man who say that so soon as the penny jingles into the money box, the soul flies out of purgatory. Purgatory was another thing that when, if somebody died, I have not really made a study of this, so you can check up on me, but if somebody dies, their soul goes to purgatory. And depending what all they did, we need to get together and pray their souls out of purgatory so they can be saved. Well, we know today that when a man dies and takes his last breath and his soul departs from this physical body, there is, you know, his life is what decides where he's going. But here it was like after he's dead, we can make a difference if we get together and we pay for different indulgences and then we pray his life, you know, he can still be saved. Doesn't that sound very foreign to us? Well, Martin Luther King, he bucked what everybody was doing and believing back then, and this is where he was taking a stand. It is certain that when the penny jingles into the money box, gain and a variance can be increased, but the result of the intercession of the church is in the power of God alone. Not in the penny jingling into the money box. It's only that gain and avarice or whatever that name is, I'm sure the school teachers would know, but it's something that is not good. It's like greed. It's like, you know, wanting gain by getting more money. They will be condemned eternally together with their teachers who believe themselves sure of their salvation because they have letters of pardon. Now, how would you want to walk out of here because you came and bought some indulgences and you got a letter of pardon from the priest? Walk out of here and that paper would contain your salvation. I imagine they did hang on to it for maybe a week or so till they messed up again and had to do it again. I'm not sure what they did with all their papers. Men must be on their guard against those who say that the Pope's pardons are that inestimable gift of God by which man is reconciled to him. Every truly repentant Christian has a right to full remission of penalty and guilt without letters of pardon. When Martin put this on the door, he nailed it on the door, you know, and people looked at that, they were like, wow. Some would have thought, is this really the truth? Others would have said, this man is a heretic. Every true Christian, whether living or dead, has parted all the blessings of Christ and the church, and this is granted him by God without letters of pardon. Christians who are to be taught that he who gives to the poor and lends to the needy does a better work than buying pardons. Christians are to be taught. You know, the priests were saying, or the Pope was saying, that there's nothing that you can do as good as buying your pardon. Can you imagine all the sins that, you know, we have this flesh to deal with, and all these sins was piling up money and force in the coffers of the church. They were really getting rich. Christians are to be taught that he who sees a man in need and passes him by and gives his money for pardons purchases not the indulgences of the Pope, but the indignation of God. So that was being done. When somebody who really had a true need of money, the money was going to the Catholic Church instead of helping those people, and they were made to believe that that is a better thing, for their money to go to the Catholic Church instead of helping the poor. Christians are to be taught that the buying of pardons is a matter of free will and not commandment. Well, they were giving it as a commandment. The treasures of the indulgences are nets with which they now fish for the riches of men. The indulgences which the preachers cry as the greatest graces are known to be truly such insofar as they promote gain. They just promote the hierarchy to become richer and richer. Yet they are in truth the very smallest graces compared with the grace of God and the piety of the cross. To think the papal pardon so great that they could absolve a man even if he had committed an impossible sin and violated the Mother of God, this is madness. He's saying that it does not matter what the Pope says, but the Pope was saying that even if you have committed an impossible sin, the Pope can pardon that. And Martin Luther was saying that is madness. But I think we would agree with Martin. The bishops, curates, and theologians who allow such talk to be spread among the people will have an account to render. And he says, number 82, he says, why does not the Pope empty purgatory for the sake of holy love and of the dire need of the souls that are there, if he redeems an infinite number of souls for the sake of miserable money with which to build a church? The former reasons would be most just. The latter is most trivial. If the Pope had so much power, why doesn't he empty purgatory? Well, he wouldn't do that because you can gain more money by doing it piecemeal. Why does money give somebody such power? Is what Martin Luther was essentially asking. And then he says in the 95 Theses, in number 86, why does not the Pope, whose wealth is today greater than the richest of the rich, build just this one church of St. Peter with his own money rather than with the money of poor believers? Now that really hurt. He's saying here, why does the Pope, whose wealth today is greater than the richest of the rich, he was the richest man in the whole world, why doesn't he take that money build just this one church of St. Peter with his own money rather than the money of poor believers? Here all these poor believers were coming into the door and paying money they could not afford. Paying money and making the Pope so rich. But the Pope was saying, we need this money to build this church. We need this money to keep this all going. Away then with all those prophets who say to the people of Christ, peace, peace, and there is no peace. That was number 95. But Martin Luther was a man who put his life on the line because he saw clearly what the Word of God was saying. And he's the one then that went and translated the Bible into German. When we have a German Bible, we don't use German Bibles anymore. But we have one at home still, and it says that this is the translation of Martin Luther. Martin Luther's translation. And there's lots of times that I hear that I like the German better. It's more expressive and so on than what the English is. Be that as it may. But anyway, Martin's life was, it was a full life. He was, in a sense, he unleashed something that he did not realize how big it was at the time. But when you hear people today, the thinking that we have, the values we hold true to, or even the values of the United States, you know, the Constitution was written. And when that Constitution was written, it had Martin Luther's, what he came up with had a direct influence and impact on the writing of the Constitution of the United States. It had a direct impact. And what we know today as freedom of worship, freedom of religion, it was started by Martin Luther. Because you did not have that thing in the Catholic Church back then. You just did not have it. And there's many things that is said of Martin Luther. Just like when his wife one day showed up with a black dress. She had a black dress on. Martin Luther, when he saw her, he said, who died? And she said, God died. Oh, you foolish woman. God can't die. What are you talking about? And she said, well, you act like it. In other words, Martin Luther was going through a time when he had all these enemies. And they were looking for his life. They were wanting his life. They were wanting him dead at any price. They wanted him dead, dead, dead. And I imagine it got next to him sometimes. But, you know, she was bringing out the power of God. Bringing out the power of God. Another thing I did not realize, you know, when I was young growing up, a small boy, I heard about, you know, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. And I'm sure y'all would know who Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was. He was a black man, and he stood up for the rights of the black people. And one thing I didn't realize, and I'm sure Pop knows this, but he didn't tell me, but the segregation that was back until 1965 is something that if you would see today, you would wonder what in the world were those people thinking. And that's simply that you had restrooms for black people and you had restrooms for white people. You had water fountains for each one. This water fountain was for the black people and this fountain there was for the white people. And when you got, when you went on a train and you went somewhere, if a white person came onto that train and there were black people there, that white person could go up and stop beside a person that was black, and that black person was responsible to get up and go and take a further back seat because the white people had all the front seats. How would you like to live in such a day where there's such a difference between black people and white people, and the white people just, you know, they have their way all the time. They can have the best of things, and they're just treated so different from black people. And I imagine, you know, that our plain people, if they really believe what the Bible said, would feel uncomfortable, at least in using black people that way. Because we know, and the way we're taught today, is that in front of God, there is absolutely, he is not a respecter of persons in that way. He is not. And we can really appreciate that. But Martin Luther King Jr., the name Jr. implies that his father's name was Martin Luther King. And he was. But what happened is Martin Luther King Jr.'s dad, Sr., had gone over to Europe, to Germany, and he made a study of Martin Luther's life. And came home and changed his name to Martin Luther King Sr. His name was James King originally. But he changed it to Martin Luther because of what he had read about the Martin Luther in Europe. And his son was just 5 years old when that changed his name as well because he was James King Jr. So he became Martin Luther King Jr. Because his dad changed his name, he changed his name too. Well, I did not realize that is how that had been. So that's where the name came from. And, you know, the Martin Luther Kings that were here in the U.S., they also went through a lot because even Senior, you know, there was once when he was driving down the road and he got stopped by a police officer. And another thing that was happening routinely is police officers stopping black people in ways that they would not do to white people. And anyway, this cop called Martin Luther King Sr. boy. Boy this and boy that. Boy, let me see your driver's license. Boy, let me see this. And he was kind of acting, you know, arrogant and whatever to this black man. And the black man finally said, well, look, I'm not doing a thing you say as long as you call me boy. I have a little boy right here, which was Martin Luther King Jr. He is a boy. I am a man, and you need to treat me as one. So there was lots of things like that that went on through their lives. And sadly, Martin Luther King Sr.'s wife, there was a church service, just like this, and she was up here playing a piano when a man in the first rows got up And he had in his mind to kill Martin Luther King Sr. in that church service. So he came with a pistol and he was waiting for him. But unknown, he was not there that Sunday. And so he killed his wife while she was playing the piano. And I think she was playing Amazing Grace, or it was an old time favorite that she was singing when he shot her right where she was in the church service playing the piano. Those are some of the things that black people went through. They believed in fairness and in freedom for all people. And I'm not saying they believed everything right. I'm not saying that. But you know, when you see something, when we are confronted with things today, what are we willing to stand for? When we know that God is not pleased, are you willing to put your life on the line in the same way? And it's really what God asks of us. A man that loses his life for my sake shall find it. And whenever we go through the instruction class and we have this picture here of George Whip, and he's standing here beside this barrel, and the executioner is wanting to push him over into that barrel to end his life. His life was on the line. And this is put in here because this is the Dordrecht Confession of Faith, which was written up in 1632. It's hundreds of years ago. And this is where these people stood. 18 articles of faith, it's what they were willing to die for. Their life was on the line. Now, where do you stand today in the 18 articles of faith? You know, we say, well, it's not the Bible, but in effect, it is. Every article has lots of scripture references in it saying that this is what the Bible says. That's what Martin Luther was doing back in his day. This is what the Bible says. This is not what the church says. This is what the Bible says. So we have to look and see, where does the church stand today? Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That is where the church needs to stand. Just to say, well, it's a church, doesn't make it one that is a Bible-believing church. In our questions one point, it was like, do you believe that this is a New Testament church? In other words, do you believe that this church is practicing the Word of God in our time? You'd better believe that, or why be a part of it? We really need to know where we stand on a lot of these issues. And, you know, here some time ago we mentioned about how, so, you know, these people were put in a situation where their actual physical life was on the line. And we might not realize it, but our life is on the line too. It might not be physically, but when you go and visit the department stores and you see all these different things that you want, you might not realize it, but your life is on the line. Because Jesus is watching. Jesus knows. And if he sees that, like Brother Mike said, do you have me all the time? And all of you, you know, in some of the decisions that we make, does Jesus really have us? Does he have our whole life? How does God look at it when we struggle so much over the things that we can't have or can't have, and those things become so important? And here we have other people, our forefathers, whose very physical life was on the line. How did they look at things, and how would they look at it today? Would they be aghast at some of the things we're so taken up in and those things that are so important to us? Or would they smile and say, you know, that is right. That's what the Word of God teaches. Other foundation can no man lay. And as we go through life every day, your life is on the line, if you realize it or not. Because the decisions that you make, they speak to God about what is really in you. And that's what he's concerned about. Let's kneel to pray.